Our text this evening is James 4, the verses 7 to 12, and the title of the sermon is The Cure of Conflict. The Cure of Conflict. And this sermon is really just a continuation from the previous one, which we looked at about 3 weeks ago. And in that sermon, we looked at the first 6 verses of James 4 under the theme, The Cause and Cure of Conflict. James begins in verse 1 by asking what the cause of all of our conflict in life is. And he answers that question by calling us to look at ourselves, or rather to look within ourselves. He says in the second half of verse 1, Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? And we noted that all of us have this natural tendency to want to look at other people or to look at the circumstances around us for the cause of our conflict. But James tells us that the real cause, the real source of all of this conflict is our own lust and our own selfish desires, our own self-centered passions that wage war within us. When our selfish desires are unfulfilled and unchecked, then we would do whatever we can to satisfy them, and that includes fighting and quarreling with others. But conflict with others arising out of our own selfish desires is not the greatest problem, because our selfish desires actually put us on a collision course with Almighty God Himself. We become spiritual adulterers and friends of the world, and thus enemies of God. And so the solution, or the cure to all of this terrible disease of conflict within ourselves and conflict with others and enmity with God, is nothing else than the grace of God, that wonderful, matchless grace of God that is greater than all our sins. And the last part of verse 6 tells us that the Lord will give His grace to those who humble themselves before Him. That is where we ended the last time. But now the question we need to ask is, what does it really mean practically? Or what does it look like to humble one's self before the Lord so that he may receive grace from Him? This is what we want to consider in our text this evening from verses 7 to 12. And we may divide this portion into two parts. First, from verses 7 to 10, we have instructions on how we can experience a right relationship with God. And then from verses 11 to 12, how we can experience a right relationship with one another. But before we begin, let me just again notice the overall structure or outline of this section of James, the first 12 verses. It begins with conflict with others, verses 1 to 3, then enmity with God, verses 4 to 5, then a summary statement in verse 6 on the cure of this problem, namely the grace of God. Next, James looks at how we can experience a right relationship with God, verses 7 to 10, and finally a right relationship with others, verses 11 to 12. So notice how this section ends where it begins, namely our relationship with others. But the key to having a right relationship with others is first found in having a right relationship with God. And so let's begin by considering the instructions of James with regard to experiencing a right relationship with the Lord. In just these 4 verses from 7 to 10, he gives us a total of 10 commands, 10 imperatives, 10 things for us to do. Let me just list them quickly. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw nigh to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be afflicted, mourn, weep, turn your laughter into mourning and joy to heaviness, and finally, humble yourself before God. And now I've grouped these 10 commands into 5 areas or 5 categories of instruction so that we may be able to remember them better. And each of these categories begin with the letter S. Submit, stand against, stand up and start back, sanitize, and sorrow. You can find these listed in the bulletin today. Most of them are fairly self-explanatory, apart from perhaps the third one that might require a little bit more of explanation. But let's begin with the first, submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And then at the end of this section in verse 10, James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now we'll consider these two instructions together because they are very, very closely related. And we know that they are closely related from the very text itself. Look at the verse 7, which begins with the word therefore. It connects the instructions to submit to God with the previous verse, which says that God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. In other words, because we know that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, therefore we should submit ourselves to God. So humbling ourselves and submitting ourselves to God are very closely related. Now this command to submit to God stands in sharp contrast to the next command, to resist the devil. We are not to resist God. That is, we are not to withstand or stand opposed to or set ourselves against God. We should do that when it comes to the devil, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But we should never do that in relation to God. Our relationship to God should always be one of submission and humility rather than one of resistance and opposition. When we submit to God, we yield to God. We yield to his will, to his ways, to his purposes for our lives. We acknowledge that he is absolutely sovereign over all of our life, and thus he has the right to rule every aspect of our life. And submission to God must be a willing submission, not one that is merely outward and external in nature. Let me just give an illustration of merely outward submission. Imagine a boy who is being very difficult and distracted at his study table. He's supposed to be studying, but he's constantly getting distracted. He's getting up, he's walking around, he's looking outside at his friends at the playground. He longs to go out and to play with them. And so his father comes along his room, sees him in the distracted state, and chides him, tells him to sit down properly and to do his homework. The boy refuses, so the father goes over and gives him a couple of spanks, and there's a lot of screaming, a lot of crying, but finally the boy sits down. But we know that he hasn't really submitted to his or yielded to his father. Because he says to his father, okay, if you want me to sit down, I'll sit down, all right, but my heart is still outside with my friends. And so it's just outward, external kind of submission or compliance, but the heart is far away. That is not the kind of submission that any parent would or should be happy and content with. And that is certainly not the kind of submission that we are to have with respect to God. The Lord Jesus explicitly condemns this kind of outward submission to him when he rebukes the Pharisees for their hypocrisy by quoting from Isaiah. He says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." But in the context of our passage, James is particularly thinking about submitting our desires and our passions to God rather than indulging these sinful passions and pursuing them. Now, this is not difficult to understand theoretically. We are able to understand it. But in practice, it's very, very hard to do. Why? Because our desires are deeply rooted within us, in our hearts. And they are not going to be easily changed or yielded to God. Our fleshly lust and our selfish desires will resist. It will push back whenever we try to submit to the Lord. And you can be sure of that. There will be internal conflict. We will only be able to successfully yield to God by the grace and strength of the Lord Jesus. And we can bring all of our struggles, all of our difficulties to him. Because he knows what it means to yield and to submit fully. to the will of God, having done so himself. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then besides submitting to God, James calls us in verse 10 to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he promises that the Lord would lift us up. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Our submission to God then is an important aspect of humbling ourselves before the Lord. The proud person will always assert his own will. He would refuse to yield to the will of another. But the humble person, in contrast, will be willing to do that. But besides submitting to God, humbling ourselves before him means abasing ourselves or making ourselves very low and recognizing that we are nothing in his sight, that we are completely unworthy because of sin. To humble ourselves before God is to refuse to seek after or to take the glory to ourselves, but rather to assign and to ascribe all of the glory unto the Lord. This phrase, in the sight of the Lord, or before the Lord, is very important because it actually helps us to submit. Let me explain. If we are always comparing ourselves with others, then it is not difficult to find someone who is inferior to or worse than us and become proud. But if we come into the presence of the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his attributes, then we have absolutely no reason, no excuse to be proud. Remember Isaiah, in the presence of the thrice holy God, the first thing he said, woe is me, I'm a man, I'm undone, that is, I'm ruined. One commentator wrote, when God is the standard, humility comes easily. And so, whenever you feel yourself becoming proud and lifted up, then immediately go into the presence of God. And I mean the triune God of the Bible and not some idol of your own imagination. But go into the presence of the true and living God and be abased and humbled in his holy presence. And the promise of God is that he will lift us up in due time. We do not need to lift ourselves up. He will do the lifting up for us. He will be the one to raise us up out of the dust. The Lord Jesus himself taught this same truth on a number of occasions. For example, in Matthew 23, again in the context of rebuking the Pharisees, this time for their pride, the Lord Jesus says, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So the first thing that we need to do in order to experience a right relationship with the Lord is to submit ourselves to him and to humble ourselves before his presence. Next, James goes on to tell us to stand against the devil. Second part of verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The word resist literally means to stand against or to stand one's ground. So whereas our relationship to God should be one of humble submission, our relationship to the devil should be one of fierce resistance and opposition. And the two are related in that resisting the devil is one of the ways we demonstrate our submission to the Lord. After all, it is simply not possible to submit to both God and the devil. It can't be done. As we submit to God, we by definition resist the devil. And we can only resist the devil as we submit to God. The two go hand in hand. So what does it mean to resist the devil? Well, it means to put up resistance against his temptations, whatever form they may take. Refuse to yield to his temptations. It means distrusting the devil and what he says, and choosing to trust rather than in what the Lord says. Sadly, our first parents failed to do that. They did not resist the devil when he came to them in the garden in the form of a speaking serpent. They chose rather to have a conversation with him and eventually to believe his lies and to align themselves with the evil one. But what does it mean practically to resist the devil? Well, James probably had a couple of things in mind based on the context. First, we resist the devil by resisting the temptation to fight with one another. Remember how this chapter begins. James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust at war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not." So rather than being drawn into conflict with one another, James tells us that we need to resist the devil. The devil is our real enemy. It's not our spouse, it's not our children, it's not our friends, not our brethren in the church, but the devil is our real enemy, and we need to resist him and fight with him. We always need to remember that. So resist the temptation to fight one another. But second, we resist the devil by refusing to give in to our own selfish passions and our sinful desires. Again, going back to verses 1 and 2, James talks about how our own lusts and passions and desires are the cause of our conflict with others. And Satan often tempts us through our old man or the remnant of corruption, and he probably knows our particular weaknesses better than we ourselves, and he would seek to use them to his advantage. But refuse to give in to your sinful passions and desires. Then thirdly, we need to resist the devil in the area of our prayer life. Satan is going to tempt us either to prayerlessness or else to praying in the wrong way. And we see both of this in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 talks about not asking. Verse 3 talks about asking with the wrong motive or asking for the wrong things. Prayer is a powerful weapon against Satan, and you can be sure that he will do everything he can in his power to destroy or to wreck your prayer life. We need to resist him in our prayers, and we need to resist him by our prayers. Now, like submitting to God, resisting the devil will not be easy. But the promise of God's word is that our resistance will not be futile. Verse 7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." He will flee from you. But please take note that the devil may not always flee from you immediately after you have resisted him. Some Christians have, I think, the wrong idea and perhaps unrealistic expectation that the moment they resist Satan's temptation, that Satan immediately goes away. And so they get disillusioned when after resisting a particular temptation, it doesn't go away immediately but persists, and at times even may even get more intense, and they get very discouraged and they give up. But that is not how it is, isn't it? Think about the Lord Jesus and how the devil tempted him in the wilderness. The devil tempted the first time, the Lord resisted him. Did he immediately flee? No. He proceeded to a second one, which was worse than the first. Christ resisted him again, and again he did not immediately depart. Instead, he went on to a third temptation, which was even more severe than the other two. But the Lord resisted him, and only then did he depart. But the fact is that the more we resist the devil, the harder it will be for him to get us to sin. The opposite is also true. The more we give in, then the harder it is for us to resist him the next time round. So submit to God, stand against the devil, but thirdly, we need to stand up and start back. Stand up and start back. Verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." As I mentioned earlier, this one probably needs a little bit of explanation because it's not so obvious, but standing up and starting back has to do with drawing nigh to God. Now this verse, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you, has always been one of my favorite verses, even from my youth. And I've often used it to encourage myself and others to keep up our daily devotions, to draw nigh to God in the reading of His Word and in prayer, and then be assured that the Lord would draw nigh unto us. That's a wonderful and a precious promise. And that, I think, is certainly a valid application of James 4:8. But while preparing for this sermon, I learned that there is something even more to that in this verse. What I mean is this. James is writing to a believer or a child of God who has sinned, who has backslided, who has departed from God for a season. And we know that because in the very next part of the same verse, he calls him to cleanse his hands and purify his heart. And then in verse 9, he goes on to say, be afflicted and mourn and weep and so on. So verse 8 is written from the perspective of a child of God who has drifted away from the Lord and is now being called to come back and to return to his Heavenly Father. And perhaps the best picture of this in all of Scripture is found in the parable of the lost son in Luke chapter 15. After being humbled and after coming to the end of himself, the lost son said, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and so on. And then we read these words in Luke 15:20, and he arose, or literally, he stood up and came back to his father, or another translation has it, and started back to his father. So he stood up and he started back to his father. Or to use the words of James, he drew nigh to God. And then what happened? Well, Luke goes on to tell us, but when he, that is the lost son, was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and so on. Or to use the words of James, and God will draw nigh unto you. This is the wonder of God's grace, isn't it? That however much or however far we have strayed away or we have drifted from the Lord, the promise is that if we draw nigh to Him, if we stand up and start back to our Heavenly Father, then we will find Him drawing nigh unto us with great compassion and love and tenderness. If we truly turn back to the Lord, the promise is that we will experience a full restoration of our relationship with Him. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 145 verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. And again in Zechariah 1:3, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. So submit to God, stand against the devil, stand up and start back to your Heavenly Father. But fourth, we are called to sanitize our hands and our hearts. Second part of verse 8, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The word translated cleanse has the basic meaning of making something clean. It could refer to cleansing utensils in from physical stains and dirt, or it could refer to cleansing in a moral sense. Then the word purify carries a very similar meaning of making pure or cleansing something either in a ceremonial or moral sense. I've chosen the word sanitize to sum up this instruction from James because it starts with the letter S, and also because we come across it quite often in our normal life. We have hand sanitizer dispensers everywhere, especially in hospitals. And some of us may even carry little hand sanitizing bottles or tubes in our bags so that we can use it whenever we need it. But James calls us to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. And this teaches us that turning back to God, repentance, if you like, involves both inward and outward change. Change not just outwardly, but inwardly in our attitude and in our mindset. We don't just deal with the outward conduct and then leave our inner thoughts unchanged. And neither do we simply change the way we see and view things without changing the way that we act and behave. Repentance involves both hands and hearts. And if I may add, it involves our feet as well. Again, we see that in the parable of the lost son. As long as he remained in the pigsty, he could not experience a restoration of relationship with his father. He had to change the way he thought about himself and his father, and he had to get up and get out of the pigsty and walk home. And we know that James is talking about repentance and turning away from sin, because he says in verse 8, ye sinners, ye double-minded. Now, some commentators read this verse and they think that James is addressing only the unconverted, only unbelievers, because he calls them sinners, he calls them double-minded. But I don't think that we need to restrict this verse, or indeed this entire passage, to unbelievers. Notice how James uses the term sinner in parallel with the term double-minded. And if you remember in chapter 1, verse 8, James, writing to the brethren, believers, warns them against double-mindedness. Exactly the same term is used. And so it's very possible for believers to become double-minded, or literally two-souled in the original. Sometimes we become divided in our loyalties, divided as to our commitments. We try to be the friend of God and the friend of the world at the same time. We are inconsistent, we are unstable, and so we need to be constantly reminded not to serve two masters. In fact, it is impossible to do so. And we need to regularly pray, as the psalmist did in Psalm 86, verse 11, unite my heart to fear thy name. Our heart is divided. O Lord, unite my heart that I may fear thy name. And so the fourth thing that James calls us to do is to sanitize our hearts and our hands, to put sin away from us, sin both inwardly and outwardly. Thus far, we have covered 6 of the 10 commands found in these 4 verses. And now we want to look at the next 4 commands under just one word: sorrow. James instructs us to sorrow. He tells us in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. These are pretty strong and serious and even depressing commands. And we need to read them properly in this context, lest we misunderstand what James is calling us to do. James, you see, is by no means saying that that Christians should never laugh, that they should never be joyful, that there is no place at all for laughter and joy in the Christian life and experience. We know that that is not the case, because right at the beginning of his epistle, in chapter 1, verse 2, he commands us to consider it all joy when we meet all kinds of trials. And then towards the end of his epistle, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, is any merry, the word merry means cheerful or joyful, is anyone joyful? Then let him sing psalms. So obviously James cannot be saying that Christians should never ever be joyful. But rather he's telling us that there are times and there are circumstances in our life where it would be highly inappropriate for us to be laughing and to be merry. At such times, he tells us, we need rather to be afflicted and to mourn and weep. The verb to be afflicted means to have a sense of misery, a sense of one's wretchedness. The verb mourn speaks of a deep grief and remorse. And as if those two words are not enough, James adds a third verb, weep, which can be translated lament or even to wail aloud. So not only is there a sense of misery deep within, a grief in the heart, but is also an outward manifestation of this sorrow. And then he says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness or gloom. The kind of laughter that James is thinking about is really the laughter of fools. The laughter of those who have no business laughing because they are living in sin. Or worse still, those who are joking about sin, those who make light of sin as if sin were a trivial matter. Those who are living in rebellion against God and in sin really ought not to laugh, but instead they ought to grieve and mourn and wail for their sins. It's far better to grieve and to wail now and laugh later in heaven than it is to laugh now on earth and then weep and wail in hell. The Lord Jesus puts it this way in Luke 6:25, woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Then a few verses before that, he says, blessed are they that weep now, for ye shall laugh. We cannot hope to experience a right relationship with the Lord if we do not recognize sin for what it is, and ourselves as sinners, and as those who stand in need of daily repentance and sorrow for sin. So here again are the five S's. Submit to God, stand against the devil, stand up and start back to our Heavenly Father, sanitize our hands and hearts, and sorrow for our sins. So having dealt with how we can experience a right relationship with the Lord, James moves on to consider how we can have a right relationship with our brethren or those around. He says in verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. And earlier in verse 3, we looked at that famous chapter on the power and the destructiveness of the tongue and how uncontrollable it can be. Here in chapter 4, James reminds us again to refrain from and indeed to refuse to speak evil of one another, particularly those of our brethren, those who are in the body of Christ. It's all too easy to do that, but we mustn't. We need to train ourselves not to, and to replace that kind of evil speaking with good and edifying words. But what does it mean to speak evil one of another? The word translated speak evil literally means speak against. And it could include all mindless and careless or critical and derogatory and untrue speech that is directed against others. Now this speaking evil of others can take place in one of three arenas or domains. It could take place entirely within myself, me speaking critically and harshly about someone else, but all in my own heart, no one else hears about it. Or it could be me speaking critically and unlovingly about someone in the presence of that person. Or it could even be me speaking critically about someone behind his or her back. Or it could be some combination of these three. And as I mentioned earlier, it is so very easy to speak evil of others. Why? At least two reasons. First, because the people around us are all fallen people, all with many sins and weaknesses and failures and faults. And it's not very difficult to look at someone and to find fault with that person and then to start speaking evil of him or her. Very easy to do that. But another reason why we easily speak evil of others is because we are very proud by nature. We are critical by nature. We have a natural tendency of thinking ourselves better and more righteous and wiser than others. And because of that, we tend to stand in judgment of others. Well, James goes on to give us two closely related reasons why we shouldn't speak evil of one another. First, he says in the second half of verse 11, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but judge. So the first reason we shouldn't speak evil of our brother, which is really equivalent to judging him, is that if we do so, we will end up speaking evil of the law, and thus judging the law. The law calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and speaking evil of others goes contrary to this royal law of love. And when we do that, we are either saying that the law is not good, which is speaking evil of the law, or we are saying that the law does not apply to us, which means we are standing in judgment of the law. We are essentially putting ourselves above the law and deciding if we want to obey it or not, or deciding when we want to obey it and when we do not want to. So rather than submitting to the law and being a doer of the law, James says we actually become a judge of the law, which is a terrible, terrible thing to do. But even worse than that, even worse than being a judge of the law, is being a judge of the lawgiver himself, the Lord. And so the second reason why we shouldn't speak evil of our brethren is that if we do so, we will end up speaking evil of the lawgiver, who is God, and we will be guilty of judging God. Verse 12 says there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. There is only one lawgiver, and thus only one ultimate judge over all mankind. He is the one who will judge all men at the final day of judgment, and he will do so based on his perfect standard of righteousness. He is the one who will decide who will be saved and who will be damned. He, not us. We must never for one moment play God, as it were. We must never usurp his rightful authority and place on the throne by putting ourselves above the law and then deciding whether we want to obey it or not, and even deciding what is the fate of others. And so the conclusion to this section is found at the end of verse 12 in the form of a question: who art thou that judgest another? The Apostle Paul says much the same thing in Romans 14. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. And so we see that the sin of slander and of speaking evil of our brethren and of judging them is no trivial matter. It is ultimately treason against the sovereign Lord and lawgiver and judge of the whole universe. And so this evening, brethren, we have seen some practical instructions on how we can experience a right relationship first with God and then a right relationship with our brethren. Now all of us can do better in both of these areas. We can all grow in our submission to God and in our humility before Him. We can all do more to resist the devil, to draw nigh to God, to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts, and to sorrow for our sins. And we can all do better in terms of our speech with one another and about one another, be it in our marriages or families or in the church. May we, by God's grace, make good progress in all of these areas. But even more importantly, may we see in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the fullness and the perfection of all that we have been talking about this evening. His submission to the will of God was perfect. He perfectly resisted the devil, never once yielded to his temptations. He was always near to his Father, never departed from him. He wept, his hands were always clean, his heart was always pure, and he wept and mourned and sorrowed not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And never once did the Lord speak evil of anyone. Instead, he willingly endured terribly cruel and harsh speech and words of criticism from his opponents. And at the end of it, he was wrongly judged and unjustly condemned by men to a terrible death on the cross. And so, brethren, we can go to Christ and find forgiveness for all of our failures in all of these areas and more. And we can go to Him and find in Him all of the resources that we need to obey His word. And He calls us to come to Him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And again, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Will we not heed His call and come to Christ, the perfect God-man, so that we might experience a wellness of relationship both with God and with men? Amen.